Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I am joined in the studio by Craig Foster, and Jeff Lindsay is joining us, and we'll introduce him a little bit more later. We also have Matthew Bowen joining us on the phone. Professor Bowen, are you there?
Yes.
All right. Well, we didn't get our lead-in music, and let me introduce the show. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. The Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as well as early church history and related subjects. All publications in its journal, Interpreter, a journal of Latter-day Saint faith and scholarship, are peer-reviewed and made available as free internet downloads through at-cost print-on-demand services. Our goal is to increase understanding of Scripture through careful scholarly investigation and analysis of the insights provided by a wide range of disciplines. You can find us on the internet at interpreterfoundation.org. We publish books. We hold Scripture roundtable discussions, as we will be doing on this show in our second hour. We hold conferences. We are producing documentary films and provide support for your personal and family gospel study. So during the second hour, we will have our Scripture Roundtable discussion. We'll be discussing Acts chapters 6 through 9. During our first hour, we're going to talk about the Pearl of Great Price, and in particular, the most recent article in the Interpreter's Journal, which is an article entitled, "And They Shall Be Had Again, Onomastic Allusions to Joseph in Moses chapter 1, verse 41, in View of the So-Called Canon Formula," by our own Professor Matthew L. Bowen. And so he'll be able to share his thoughts with us about that. It's an interesting article in that it provides evidence that the Book of Mormon presents, or the Book of Moses, presents a restored text that was at some point recorded in Hebrew. We will also discuss the Book of Abraham, along with the strengths and weaknesses of the recent Joseph Smith Papers Project publication regarding the Book of Abraham. But first off, let's talk about Israel and my recent trip to the Holy Land. And I should mention right off that, as our longtime listeners know, this show is sponsored by the Cruise Lady Travel Agency. And I've been gone the last couple of months. I haven't been on the show because I've been away traveling with Cruise Lady to Jordan and to Israel. And as a matter of full disclosure, since the last time I was on the air, I have purchased an interest in Cruise Lady. So I am now part owner of the company. And I'm the chief operating officer and general counsel. And so I am really excited about what the Cruise Lady offers and wanted to get involved and be a part of it. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But first of all, let's introduce our guest, Jeff Lindsay. For most of our listeners, I think Jeff Lindsay doesn't need an introduction. Jeff is, as far as I am concerned, the most prolific Latter-day Saint apologist on the internet today. And just...
I didn't realize that.
Yeah, well, if you're keeping score, I think that you're way ahead. He owns a blog or produces a blog called Mormanity, and I think that's probably where most of the material you'll find from Jeff is found. But he also has joined the Interpreter Foundation Board of Advisors and is a contributor to the Interpreter's Journal. We are very pleased to have Jeff helping us out with that. He also was a presenter last year at the Fair Mormon Conference. So he gets around, and he is a really valuable resource to gospel scholars all over the world. He actually lives in China. More recently, he's spending some time here in Utah, which we're fortunate enough to have him join us in our studio. So, Jeff, could you introduce yourself to our listeners and tell us a little bit more about yourself?
Sure. Jeff Lindsay. I grew up in Salt Lake City, also Boise, Oregon, from the western United States. Went to Brigham Young University, chemical engineering, PhD there. Been in academia. in large American corporations like Kimberly-Clark, an innovation consultancy, and then most recently China with Asia Pulp and Paper, helping them to do innovation and intellectual property. And 8 years in China, it was supposed to be one, and it has been a fascinating journey. I'm so glad it turned out to be longer than 1 year, because 1 year is not enough. My wife is with me there in China, and we both love it. She's a math teacher, and the church is actually surprisingly strong in China. There's a lot of great things going on, both among especially among the expats, the foreigners that we associate with, but there's the separate local branches in China and a lot of people that join the church either in China or all around the world that now live in China. It's actually, things are much better in China than many people think, hearing the stories from the West. So I have a lot of good news about China in my life.
Well, like I said, we're excited to have you here. Why don't you tell us a little bit more about Mormanity? How is it you started blogging about apologetics and right. In defense of the church? What got you involved?
Well, back in about 1994, the internet was just starting to come alive, and friends of mine, I was at Kimberly-Clark then, friends of mine said, this is going to be a real big thing in the future. You'd be really smart to start doing some stuff on the internet. And I started my own little, some websites about the local community I was in, Appleton, Wisconsin at the time, and other things of interest, just kind of an eclectic mix of pages of interest to me, and ended up getting my own domain name, jefflindsay.com, and thought that was really all I needed, and was just comfortable with that. And then a few years later, someone said, you really should get a blog. And I said, what's a blog? And that's when they were just becoming a big thing. And so I realized there was a need to share kind of ongoing, updated, blog-like information for people about the church. And with permission of my son, my second son, who came up with the name Mormanity as a moniker he was using with some of his email or chat groups, he gave me permission. I actually paid him some money to buy the rights to Mormanity. It later became a trademark just to protect the name of the blog, because there have been some people using it for illicit or other purposes. And I started this blog not about 17-something years ago, a long time ago, and I've had a lot of fun with it. It's been a way of sharing, it's been a way of exploring new things that come along. So if there's some new research or some interesting topics, I can post it, make comments, and I love getting feedback. I for some reason, I tend to draw attention from a number of critics, and that's a very good way to test theories, to put something out and see what, some PhD or very skilled person who's been dealing with related issues for a long time, what they have to say about it, and see their spin, see their analysis. And many times I've realized, what I thought probably is not correct. I need to revise this or step back. So I'm always updating hypothesis, revision. But it's a really fun way to learn and explore and get feedback. It's given me motivation to read and explore, and then I've really been so excited to learn about the work of the Interpreter Foundation, Fair Mormon, other groups, and to dig into their stuff and apply it, quote it, use it. It's really an exciting thing. It's different than a website, this blog, which you update, you get the comments, you get all this feedback. It's a different feel, and I benefit a lot from it.
Well, I first came across your name about 30 years ago on my mission. I was called to work with Hmong people in California. And for those that don't know, Hmongs are a Laotian hill tribe. They're refugees here in the United States. A lot of them are in Wisconsin. And so you had been in a branch with Hmongs in Wisconsin.
Yes.
And you had written some materials that highlighted some of the parallels between Hmong practices and practices of the ancient Israelites in the Bible that helped to kind of illuminate some of the things that were...
just a couple of references that are interesting.
Yeah. There's some really interesting things. And then, of course, Hmongs have some traditions that, suggest that they're part of one of the lost 10 tribes. It's hard to know how much of that comes through exposure to, Catholic missionaries or Protestant missionaries in Southeast Asia, maybe back in the 1950s, that saw some of these same kind of parallels and, suggested that to the Hmongs themselves. But it is very interesting, and I loved the insights that you had. And so, you know, later in getting into apologetics, you know, your name popped up again, and I remember it from the earlier articles I read about the Hmongs. And so I've been following you for a long time. Was excited to hear that you've recently visited Israel and Jordan. And so why don't we talk a little bit about that before we get started? I wanted to share some of the thoughts I had about my trip. But why don't you tell me what were some of the highlights from your trip to Jordan and Israel?
Yeah, we came as a group of about 20 people, each individually organized, but about 20 friends in Shanghai, in the Shanghai branches that there, decided we should go to Israel. And we had some friends with the State Department, who used to be kind of anchors of one of the key branches there, that helped us facilitate this, figure out some of the best things to do and organize our trip. So we just had an amazing experience. We started off in Jerusalem. We experienced the frenetic activities of Sabbath preparation and had some really sobering lessons about how to take the Sabbath more seriously that I think Latter-day Saints could really learn from, and a lot of things to respect about Israel and the people there. Loved Jerusalem. We saw, you know, of course, the Temple Mount and many other famous sites. Loved walking through the old city, the merchants. The food is fabulous. We also went up north to Sea of Galilee. Went to Nazareth and the pretty famous Nazareth Village establishment there, where you can see some sort of like Nauvoo in a sense,
like a living museum.
It was really fun and learned a lot. Some spiritually uplifting moments there. We also went down south, and my wife and I and a couple of our Chinese friends, or Taiwanese friends, I guess, went. Others were going diving. We were going to go diving also, but decided to go to Petra instead. And we had a tremendous experience in Petra in Jordan. I found the Jordanian people to be very warm, very hospitable. The food was great, and Petra is just a stunning wonder of the world. 2,000 years ago, these incredible carvings into sandstone and the intricate ways they managed water flow and created their civilization.
Absolutely genius engineers.
Genius. Yeah. I'd agree.
Really stunning. I have a lot of the same feelings about what I saw, some of the impressions I had about, their respect for the Sabbath, their respect for the temple. The temple isn't there anymore. But the best they can do is show deep reverence and respect for the retaining wall that is still there. And so one of the highlights from my trip was not just visiting the Western Wall, but taking a Western Wall tunnel tour. You go down below, and you can follow the base of the tunnel, and you can get down, basically to bedrock in some locations. And walk all the way to the end of the Western Wall. And, when we talk about the engineering of Petra, the engineering that was involved in building Herod's temple, it was absolutely stunning. If you take the tunnel tour, you'll see a stone, a single stone that is in the Western Wall that is the weight of two jumbo jets. It is just massive. It's about as long as a bus, and it's unfathomable how it is they moved it, because they would have it's not laying on bedrock. It's lifted up, and it was maybe 14 feet maybe above the ground level. Nobody's really sure how they did it. With some of these smaller stones, they have, these theories about placing them in large wooden wheels and rolling them. There's just no way you could have done that with this one. So impressive. We'll talk more about Israel and Jordan with our guest Jeff Lindsay when we come back from the break. Stay with us. It's the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back. It's the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Craig Foster and Jeff Lindsay, with Professor Matthew Bowen joining us from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. Before the break, we were talking about the visit that Jeff, Lindsay, and I made at different times this last few months to Israel and Jordan. Jeff was telling us about the fact he visited Petra in Jordan. Jeff, one of the things that really struck me about traveling to Jordan was the fact that Jordan is considered part of the Holy Land. And a lot of people don't think of it that way. A lot of people don't think of Jordan much at all.
Mm.
But, you know, it's where Mount Nebo is located, of course, where Moses was given the view of the Promised Land. You can go, I don't know, when you were in Petra, if you went to Ain Musa, which is I don't know if you'd call it, it's not really a church, but it's a little building that has three domes on top, where there's a rock. And there's a spring that's flowing out from under this rock.
Oh, right.
And it's this traditional site where they say, well, you know, this has to be where Moses struck the rock and water started coming out. Now, there may be two other locations that compete for that title, but it's fascinating. You were talking about the engineering of the Nabataeans when they built Petra. One of the things they did was they diverted water from the spring, which is miles away, and funneled it to Petra through these ceramic conduits. Absolutely stunning act of engineering.
Right. And then these large reservoirs to hold the
water.
Yeah,
these enormous cisterns they had built there. Just amazing to see. You know, the way that Petra was discovered for the modern Western world was... there was a Swiss explorer, Johann Burckhardt, who was telling the local Bedouins that he was a Muslim convert and that he was trying to make a pilgrimage to the Tomb of Aaron. And so they were taking him to the Tomb of Aaron. He had heard about this city that was kind of lost and located somewhere in that vicinity, and they took him right into Petra, and so he made some sketches of what he was seeing, and then... just disclosed to the world that to the Western world anyway that you know, the Petra was there. But to this day, you can look up at the very top of the hills above Petra, and there's this small white chapel that's up there that is the ceremonial site or the site that commemorates Aaron. Mm. It's called the Tomb of Aaron. So there are all these when you go into Petra, you're going through what's called the Valley of Moses, Wadi Musa. So there are all of these traditions related to the children of Israel. And, of course, the Bible talks about Joshua and the children of Israel crossing over the Jordan River. And, of course, they're crossing from the Jordan side. In that same location, Elijah ascended into heaven. And in Jordan was where Jacob wrestled with the angel and received the name Israel. Of course, Jordan was the land of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. The capital of Jordan, Ammon, was the ancient capital of the Ammonites. It was called Rabbah of Ammon, or Ammon. And it's referred to often in the Old Testament. Of course, the Ammonites were said to have descended from Lot's younger daughter, and the Moabites were said to have descended from Lot's older daughter. Ruth was a Moabite, of course, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. The Edomites are said to have descended from Esau, the son of Isaac and brother of Jacob. So if you go to the Ammon Citadel today, this ancient archaeological site, there are some walls that are still there that date to the Iron Age, to the time of King David. And so when we read in the Bible of David placing Uriah up, at the front of the battle and then telling his army to withdraw in the battle of the Ammonites, you can go to the likely location. The wall that's still there was at the weak part of the city. You can imagine that may have been the location the Israelites were attacking. You can go there today. You can see the location where it's likely that Uriah would have been when he was killed.
Yeah.
Christ was baptized on the Jordan side of the Jordan River. You can visit that location today from the Jordan side. You can also visit it from the Israel side. King Herod had a palace in Jordan. There are some ruins there. There's not much left there, but you can still go there. That's where Salome would have danced for him, where John the Baptist would have been held and would have been beheaded. King Herod's wife was a Nabataean. Okay, so we're talking about Petra, the builders of Petra. Petra was one of the capitals of the kingdom of the Nabataeans, and King Herod's wife was a Nabatean. Galatians talks about Paul going into Arabia. And at the time, Arabia included the kingdom of the Nabataeans. You know, we talk about Lawrence of Arabia. T.E. Lawrence spent most of his time in Jordan. So, you know, that area was considered, you know, Arabia.
Do we know anything about the population density? Because when you look at the area, it's so dry, and there's a small number of dwelling type of places carved into the sandstone. You just mm-hmm. wonder how many people could really survive there in this kingdom.
In Petra?
Yeah, in Petra.
Well, see, now the kingdom of the Nabataeans stretched throughout most of Jordan at that time. Petra itself, as I recall, they figure that it at its peak, there were maybe about 40,000 people there.
40,000.
So
wow.
do you remember there's
wow.
there's
still
the
seems like a lot.
So do you remember the amphitheater or the theater that is there? It would seat about 6,000 people. Mm. So you know it was.
That's pretty close to the population of Jerusalem off season in terms of. Non-festival times, that's pretty big.
It was a very, very significant spot because it was right at the crossroads of where all of the trade was going on. You know, you have the frankincense trail.
Yeah.
And so one of the interesting things about the architecture there is that there are influences from all over. So you've got Egyptian influences, you've got Greek influences, you've got Roman influences. And, you know, the Nabataeans are, you know, trading with everybody. They became very rich.
Do I remember correctly that the Nabataeans basically controlled the trade?
Yeah, at one point they sort of took advantage of their position. So leading up to the time that some of the really fantastic buildings were built, they started out sort of as Bedouin, kind of nomads. But then, you know, as they settled into this niche that's along the trail, what they would do is, you know, tell people, you know, hey, we'll protect you from these raiding bands. You know, if you scratch our back, we'll scratch yours. And, of course, the raiding bands were Nabataeans, and so there's sort of like some protection money they're taking. But, you know, as they gained power there, they became a sort of, you know, legitimate force and stretched their influence beyond just the area of Petra. And, I think it expanded up. If not into Syria, at least nearly that far. Just a really amazing kingdom of the Nabataeans. So one of the other interesting things, though, about Jordan is that Jesus Christ operated in Jordan. We sometimes don't think about that. But in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says, "And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon," which were in Lebanon, "He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." Now, Decapolis refers to a group of 10 cities. All but one of these are located on the east side of the Jordan River. So they included the ancient city of Jerash. You can go there today. Jerash is an absolutely stunning set of Roman-era ruins. I'd say that they are better... more well-preserved than anything I saw in Rome. I thought it was definitely more well-preserved than the Roman Forum. Of course, the Roman Forum is significant for other reasons, but in terms of well-preserved ruins, Jerash is amazing.
Wow.
The modern city of Amman was one of the cities of the Decapolis. It was known at the time as Philadelphia. The city of Gadara, where Christ cast devils into swine, is located in Jordan, and it was one of the cities of the Decapolis. So, you know, the scriptures talk about Decapolis. These are the cities it's talking about. Now, one of them, Bethshan, was in Israel. Another was Damascus, obviously not in Jordan. I believe all of the other cities of the Decapolis were in Jordan. But let me just quickly mention some of the favorite things I saw in Israel. You know, Jeff, maybe it was before we went on the air, we were talking about the silver scrolls. I can't remember if you mentioned that on the air or not.
No, I haven't mentioned those. From the Israeli Museum.
Yeah. Why don't you tell our listeners what the silver scrolls are? What's the significance?
A few years ago, a couple small amulets were found in what's essentially a trash dump on the side of Jerusalem. And they turned out to be silver scrolls. Small, little tiny amulets, just a few inches tall, a couple inch or two wide. But these silver scrolls have the earliest existing text from the Old Testament that we have. And they're written on metal, written on silver. And it's significant for a couple of reasons. It shows that this portion of the Bible is a quote from Numbers. I believe it's Numbers chapter 6.
Yes.
It shows that that was known and existed in 600 B.C., which is the date, that the most reliable date that's been given for these. There's some people have questioned that, but there's been some pretty good analysis and pretty serious publications suggesting this really should stand up as a 600 B.C. artifact. And some people have said that Numbers and many parts of the Old Testament didn't really exist in 600 B.C., which would be a problem for the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon quotes a lot of texts from the Torah that some people have dated said are part of the priestly document, which supposedly dates maybe 300 B.C. This is very important to us. It shows that writing on metal was known to preserve ancient scripture in Nephi's day. It shows that some texts in the Book of Mormon, parts of the Book of Mormon that are said to be a problem chronologically, really were known and existed in 600 B.C. So it solves a couple of problems at once. And it's just a fascinating artifact. It was great to see that with my own eyes. These silver scrolls from, I believe it's Ketef Himnon, in the Israeli Museum. They're there to see. It's beautiful. There's a lot of other artifacts there, too, that have relevance to Latter-day Saint temples, Latter-day Saint issues, and it's a fabulous place to go.
Yeah, absolutely remarkable to find these, and for other reasons, too. I mean, we've got metal plates at the time of Lehi in Jerusalem, but we've got a quote from Numbers, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee," and also from Deuteronomy, "Who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments." So highly significant, not just because this is metal, but because these are the earliest examples of Scripture, and they're coming from both Numbers and Deuteronomy, which has interesting implications for the documentary hypothesis.
And it's interesting. I was just going to say it's really interesting, too, that you have the Book of Mormon claiming that these texts attributed to Moses are, as you mentioned, from both Numbers and Deuteronomy, that we have them written on metal, and that was one of the claims that the Book of Mormon makes, is that we have Mosaic texts written on metal as a part of a scribal collection of Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, we could go on and on about that. I think it's interesting the Book of Mormon mentions five books of Moses, doesn't tell us what the names are, and I think that's probably to the Book of Mormon's credit that it's not naming them at that time, but that there are books of Moses that exist. One of the other highlights for me of my trip to Israel was visiting Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's something a lot of people have done. It's a highlight for a lot of people. But something that's happened more recently is the ancient pool of Siloam was discovered in 2004. Now, there's been a pool of Siloam there that dates to Byzantine times. And, it's this what maybe people thought was the pool of Siloam. You move beyond that, and there's this really big ritual bathing pool that dates to the Second Temple period, which is, I think, I don't know if anyone disputes that is the actual pool of Siloam. I visited that location with Professor Eric Huntsman, and as we are moving up beyond the pool of Siloam, there are stairs that lead back toward the temple. There's about 600 meters, goes back toward the entrance of the temple. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, so Eric, is there any reason to think that Jesus didn't walk on these steps? And he says, well, we know that he went to the Pool of Siloam and he healed the blind man there. And this is how you get back toward the temple. So, yeah, Jesus was here. And he turned to me and said, Steve, I've been here 9 times, and that just sent chills down my spine. So, because there's so many places in Israel where, this is a traditional spot, or it's, hypothetical, or something that maybe seems like it might have been a good spot. You go to the Pool of Siloam, and this is the place.
These are called, is it the Steps of Huldah? Is that different?
I can't remember. That is a phrase I'm familiar with. These were called the Pilgrim Steps. Mm-hmm. They might have that name, too. I can't remember what the Steps of Huldah are.
Below the wall.
Well, so there are steps leading right up to the wall, and those are different steps. Those are the steps that, you know, a lot of people have been to those, and they're in the archaeological park that's there right outside the ancient temple site. These are steps that are further away. They're part of the City of David visitors location. It's kind of, you know, site, the venue there. Also nearby to Pool of Siloam and those steps is the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu, or the House of Caiaphas. Now, you know, this is a spot that has another contender for being the House of Caiaphas, but I loved this location. This is a site where you've got a Second Temple era home of a rich Jewish leader with a dungeon in the basement. You know, so, you know, how many wealthy Jewish leaders are going to have a dungeon in their basement? You know, for that reason alone, it seems to be a very good contender for being the house that Christ was kept in, where Peter sat outside and denied Christ three times. You go into that dungeon, and there's basically a sort of holding cell with holes in the walls and straps where, you know, people could be held and potentially flogged. You know, it's really striking to see this location. If for no other reason, it gives you a really good idea of what it would have been like when Christ was placed in that holding cell as he was being heard before Pilate. We've got to take a break. This is Interpreter Radio. We'll be back. And we're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm joined in the studio with Craig Foster and Jeff Lindsay with Professor Matthew Bowen on the phone. Before our break, we were talking about traveling to Israel and to Jordan and some of the highlights. I'll just mention quickly one last interesting thing was when I visited the Israel Museum. Not only was I really excited to see the Ketef Hinnom silver scrolls, but they also had an incense spoon that was there. Now, I need to do more research on this because they were identifying it as a cosmetics spoon, which I'd never seen that before. But right across the street, they had about three more of these at the Museum of Bible Lands. And at that museum, they were identifying these as incense spoons used for making offerings in the temple. And the really fascinating thing about these spoons is that there is a hand on the underside of these spoons. So it's basically a cupped hand that's used to make an offering to God in the temples, which is very much like similar incense spoons have been found in Egypt with a cupped hand on the underside. And there have been some of these found in other places. I wasn't aware that they had them right there in the Israel Museum and at the Museum of Bible Lands, so I was excited to see them.
I understand there's been a lot of scholarship on the issue of the symbol of the cupped hand in the ancient Middle East. Many fascinating implications. That's non-LDS scholarship also.
Yeah, amazing stuff. So, you know, if you want to join Cruise Lady on one of these trips, you ought to know that the way this works is that there is a group that is guided by, you know, a very competent local guide, as well as a Latter-day Saint scholar. So I was there doing a number of different trips with different scholars. So we had Dan Peterson, we had Jack Welch, we had Kent Jackson, Eric Huntsman, Brent Topp, many others, Tyler Griffin. We would love to have any of our listeners along. There are upcoming trips. There's one to Jordan, October 13th through the 17th with Roberto Massis. There's one to Israel, October 16th through the 25th with either Jack Marshall or Randall Wright. There's one in November from the 11th to the 23rd with John Lund going to Israel. Also, Israel, it's a Christmas trip to Israel starting December 26th through January 4th with Brett Savage. And at the same time, I will be leading a trip to Egypt from December 26th through January 6th. Unless you worry about my credentials of being an Egypt expert, we will have the top Egyptian tour guide in the country Hani Topic, who is the tour guide that was chosen to lead Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton when they went to Egypt. And I will be providing some insights through a couple of presentations I will give on Egyptian temples from a Latter-day Saint perspective. I'm also excited to be accompanying Jack Welch on the Book of Mormon Central cruise, December 14th through the 21st. And many of the Book of Mormon Central scholars and staff will be on that cruise as well. That will be such a great opportunity to visit some Mesoamerican sites with some experts on Mesoamerican history and archaeology, that'll be a fun time. I'll also be on a trip. It's a church history and a U.S. history tour of New England with Kelly Ogden, October 13th through the 17th. That will be in the New England area and Nova Scotia. So I hope you'll join us. Go to cruiselady.com for those trips and many others all over the world. So great opportunities to travel. So, Jeff, let's talk about some of the work that you've been doing recently on Mormonity regarding the Book of Abraham. You've been doing work on the Book of Abraham for a long time, but the Joseph Smith Papers Project recently published the facsimiles of the documents relating to the papyri and the Kirtland Egyptian papers. It's a beautifully produced book. It's very, very well done in many ways, but there may be some shortfalls that you've noted on your website. Why don't you talk with us a little bit about that?
We're talking about, it's volume 4 of the Joseph Smith Papers, the series called Revelations and Translations, and it deals with the Book of Abraham and related manuscripts. For those who are interested in the Book of Abraham, it's a very complicated issue, and there's a lot of confusing issues. For example, there's a thing called the Kirtland Egyptian Papers. This is a collection of documents from the scribes of Joseph Smith and from Joseph Smith, where they are looking at all sorts of strange topics, like writing down some Egyptian characters, and then they've got some sounds and attempted what looks like interpretations or meanings of these characters. What does that mean? What were they doing? Because it's really very strange. It's very odd. And there's several different hypotheses about what's going on. But you can now see these manuscripts for yourself. People have been talking about them for years. They've been kind of hard to access. And now we have high-quality, large photographs and detailed transcripts of the handwriting that lets us people can do their own independent study and understand some of these issues that can never be done before. And so the books are just marvelous, very high quality, careful, meticulous transcript creation has been done. The website that goes with it at josephsmithpapers.org is just a masterpiece also. You can access those documents and blow them up and see in detail the handwriting and intricate details. So it's a wonderful resource for scholars to study. The one problem is that there tends to be, in my opinion, an editorial slant to some of the issues. And a lot of really great people were involved in overseeing these and guiding it. But if you're not dealing with some of the anti-Mormon challenges and how they attack the Book of Abraham and what they say about the Kirtland Egyptian papers, if you're not sensitive to those issues, if you're not in the alleys fighting these battles about the Book of Abraham, you might not realize a slant when it's there, or unnecessary orientation or guiding in the editorial.
Or unnecessarily overlooking things that are really significant issues.
Yes. Okay, so in terms of overlooking, for example, and I say that I really hate to criticize a book that the church has published. So this is a very new thing for me. But there are some issues that really deserve attention. There are some missed opportunities in this. For example, the key to good scholarship is often to recognize the work of previous scholars, the foundation they've laid, to acknowledge them and their arguments, even if you don't agree with them. But the fact that, for example, the most prolific, serious scholar of all to have dealt with the Book of Abraham is Hugh Nibley. Some people disagree with his views, but his views are out there and they were published. He's done significant work where he explores the Egyptological meaning of the Joseph Smith papyri, the fragments of the papyrus scrolls that survived. And a lot of foundational work in analyzing those and exploring their meaning and their relationship to the Book of Abraham, and also dealing with the Kirtland Egyptian papers. I was excited when I bought this volume to find out how Nibley was treated. because I've had a serious Egypt student of Egyptology tell me he thinks Nibley's One Eternal Round is one of the foundational books that really needs to be considered for anything with the Book of Abraham, and it still has great value today. So I wanted to see how that was treated in here. To my absolute shock, I found out that Nibley is not cited once. There's over 1,000 footnotes. A number of critics of the church are cited. A variety of scholars are cited, but Nibley doesn't even get a mention in the entire book. What's going on? I also found out that in the editorial comments, the comments there tend to guide people into thinking that the Kirtland Egyptian papers were used to translate the Book of Abraham, as opposed to being derived from the Book of Abraham. The theory that Nibley and a number of other people have proposed is Joseph Smith translated the Book of Abraham from Egyptian using the same techniques he used to translate Reformed Egyptian, Revelation. He creates this document, the Revelation, and then, now that he had these manuscripts in front of him, didn't have to turn them back over to an angel or anything, looks like he was very interested in trying to crack Egyptian, using the translation to, he and his scribes, using the translation to try to figure out, what can we say about Egyptian and the Egyptian language? If the Kirtland Egyptian papers are derived from the translation of the Book of Abraham, that shows an intellectual effort as humans to try to figure something out. They were in a completely wrong direction. It's not much of it makes any sense, but that's understandable. However, if the Kirtland Egyptian papers were a working document to generate the Book of Abraham, then we've got a serious problem. Then it's gobbledygook. Then the Book of Abraham comes from the strange stuff in the Kirtland Egyptian papers and obviously would have no connection with whatever ancient source Joseph was inspired to use in his translation. So there's the real argument. Which came first? That issue is not really presented in the annotations, in the footnotes, in the explanatory comments in this document. And instead, there's a statement citing a critic of the church that it looks like the Kirtland Egyptian papers were the source for the Book of Abraham, or were used to generate the Book of Abraham. That's out there. It's page 25 or XX5 in the introduction of the book. And there's a number of similar comments like that, which really are unbalanced. There's a lack of balance because there's two or three different ways to look at some of these arguments, and there's just kind of one orientation that's fairly consistently presented in there, and that could be severely misleading to people who are struggling with Book of Abraham issues as part of a testimony challenge or faith crisis. There's some great reasons to respect the Book of Abraham as an ancient book, a lot of ancient roots, a lot of exciting evidences that can support it, but you're not going to get that feeling, unfortunately, from reading this. Now, it's been said by people defending the book, this is not intended to be apologetics. We'd lose our credibility. But if it's not to be apologetics, neither can it be polemics. Neither can it be used to undermine faith unnecessarily by only focusing on what the critics say or giving credence to what the critics say and not even acknowledging the ways of looking at it or the prior work or the serious scholarship from people like Hugh Nibley. So to me, there's a lack of balance that could be harmful to people, and I find that unfortunate.
If you can go, have a whole book and you don't even mention Hugh Nibley, then I would say there is a bit of a problem with that. If for nothing else, like you said, then to at least cite his work and then move on.
To at least acknowledge his work, to acknowledge his points of view. If you're going to give points of view, as the document does, it's not a complete. There's no such thing as a purely objective document.
Right.
Everything requires some point of view, and there's a point of view that permeates this. That's, to me, lacks the balance that's needed for fair, objective scholarship. I hate to say that, but I think there's very strong evidence suggesting that's an inescapable conclusion.
Well, there are many other things that could be said about this, and there are articles you've posted on your blog that people can go to for more information. And as I understand it, you're developing a book review article that is being submitted to the Interpreter for publication.
It's been going through a lot of review from a wide variety of parties, and it's been very helpful and very interesting.
Well, we'll look forward to seeing that when it comes up. Hopefully we can have you back to talk about that some more. Let's talk quickly about the article that was posted on Friday by Professor Matthew Bowen. Professor Bowen, why don't you, we've got about 2 or 3 minutes. Can you give us a thumbnail sketch of the article that's there to, you know, whet people's appetite and encourage them to go to the site and read this article?
Yeah, I'll read you from the abstract. Moses 141 echoes or plays on the etymological meaning of the name Joseph. May he, Yahweh, add, as the Lord foretells to Moses the raising up of a future figure through whom the Lord's words, after having been taken away from the book that Moses would write, shall be had again among the children of men. Moses 141 anticipates and employs language reminiscent of the so-called biblical canon formulas. The two that I cite in the article are in Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:31, or in the Masoretic text 13:1. I'll say more about that in a minute. The so-called biblical canon formulas were possible additions to the biblical text meant to ensure the text's stability by warning against adding or diminishing, taking away from them. This article presupposes that the vision of Moses presents restored text that was at some point recorded in Hebrew. I start off the article talking about how one of the main objections to the prophet Joseph Smith has been among Protestants and other Christians that he, quote, added to the Bible, unquote. And often the last verses of Revelation, not the very last, but close to the end, Revelation 22, 18 through 19 are quoted, which are a canon formula. Maybe we can say a little bit more about that after the break.
Yeah, and this points to the fact that this would have been part of the Hebrew language, suggesting that Joseph Smith was presenting to us a text that was originally in Hebrew. Fascinating stuff. Join us after the break.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Show. This is Steve Densley. And during this hour, we're going to be having our Gospel Roundtable discussion. We'll be talking about Acts chapter 6 through 9. As you'll recall, last hour, we were talking about travels to the Holy Land. This show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, and we have upcoming trips to the Holy Land. We've got a trip to Jordan leaving October 13th. We have a number of trips to Israel, one leaving October 16th, another November 11th, and another one leaving December 26th. We have one that I will be helping to coordinate on December 26th to Egypt. And I will also be going on one in December, on December 14th, to the Caribbean. It'll be a Book of Mormon Central cruise with Jack Welch and the crew from Book of Mormon Central. There's a church history and U.S. history tour that'll be led by D. Kelly Ogden, and I'll be along on that trip as well. That'll be October 13th through the 17th. Join us on any one of these or any of the other cruises or tours that are hosted by Cruise Lady. Go to cruiselady.com for more information. Let's try to pick it up now where we left off. Again, Jeff Lindsay has joined us, and he was talking last hour about some work that he's been doing on the Book of Abraham, as well as the some observations he's had on the Joseph Smith Papers Project volume on the Book of Abraham. We were also talking about an article that Matthew Bowen published recently in the Interpreter's Journal that is dealing with an onomastic allusion to Joseph in Moses chapter 1, verse 41. Before Jeff Lindsay leaves us...
Wait, could I just jump in and make one comment here? I think the people really need to know who this guy is, Professor Bowen, because his work, you can find a lot of it at MormonInterpreter.com, the Interpreter Foundation site. He has written some truly, I think, top-notch scholarly articles digging into fascinating issues based on his profound knowledge of Hebrew and Egyptian and other ancient languages, and uncovering hints of ancient word plays in the Book of Mormon. We don't see them reading in English, But you can see, oh, wait, if we know what Alma means, young man, and we see the use of the word young man when it's introducing Alma, maybe that's a deliberate Hebraism, a deliberate wordplay, making a pun on Alma. And if so, that might have this implication, and let's test it. Oh, yeah, we find it here again and here again and here again. He's done this on many issues, and I don't know quite what percent of Book of Mormon names now we're up to where Matt has found interesting wordplays in the Book of Mormon, but there's something far beyond chance going on here. If the Book of Mormon were just, you know, a work of fabricated by Joseph Smith, you might be able to find, you know, if you, you might be able to find a couple made-up names and find some lame attempts to assign Hebrew meaning to them, and maybe occasionally find something in the same chapter that has some relationship. But the close, strong, clever wordplay evidences that Matt has uncovered and points to go far beyond what you could possibly expect from chance, time and time again. I think people really need to understand that. Matt, why don't you, you mind telling us about your book that just came out, or last year, I guess, on the...
Yeah, last August, the Eborn Books and the Interpreter Foundation published the book, Name as Keyword, where I have...
Name as Keyword. That's a great...
Yeah, book. Name as Keyword. It collected essays on onomastic wordplay in Mormon scripture.
An onomastic, that's a word I think I'd like to hear a definition for.
Yeah, onomastics is the study of names and, you know, what names mean, how what they mean within the cultures that use them, why names are significant, what names are doing. And it's a whole field of study that, you know, has, I should go back. We were meant to talking about Hugh Nibley the last hour. Hugh Nibley was one of the first to really see the, potential evidentiary value of the Book of Mormon Onomasticon.
Mm-hmm.
And he, you know, in both, the books, An Approach to the Book of Mormon, and in Since Cumorah, he talks about the significance of the names and the fact that, you know, Nibley was seeing you know, a lot of Western Semitic and in Egyptian names in the Book of Mormon. Well, that, you know, a lot of the work that I've been doing sort of then takes the study of those names a little bit further. What's going on? I mean, not only what do the names mean, but, you know, one of the things you notice about the biblical text is that the names, really are important in many contexts to what the messages the biblical writers are trying to convey. And so, you know, I took a similar approach. Well, if that's the case in many of the biblical narratives and in the prophetic texts and different places where we see this phenomenon, perhaps we can, you know, see if we're looking at the Book of Mormon as an ancient text, perhaps we can see this within the Book of Mormon. And in fact, we find that this is going on a lot in the Book of Mormon with many of the names and in important contexts where names are, at the forefront of what's happening in the text, where names in particular are at issue. Like Jeff mentioned, the introduction of Alma's name into the text. It's the first time we get the name Alma in the text, and then something very significant going on with his name. And we see that in a number of other places with a number of different names. And we even see this happening on a thematic, ongoing basis in a number of cases.
If you're looking for evidences to support the authenticity or the ancient nature of the Book of Mormon, onomastics is a great place to start, and nobody's done more work on this than Professor Matthew Bowen. It's just stunning, the amount of work and, you know, the scope and range. So we are really grateful for the work that you've done, Professor Bowen, in this area.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Craig. I appreciate the vote of confidence.
You know, before we before the break, during the commercial break, Jeff was mentioning that regarding the article you just published with the Interpreter Journal, that there's some really interesting work that Noel Reynolds has done on this. Jeff, why don't you elaborate on what you're saying?
Right. In this latest article at MormonInterpreter.com by Professor Bowen, he uses Moses 1:41, and that's a really interesting passage of Scripture. And I was thinking of that because there's an article that Noel Reynolds did a long time ago called The Brass Plates Version of Genesis. And this is he has a very interesting hypothesis. It is that language, he sees language from the Book of Moses cropping up in the Book of Mormon in a way that suggests the Nephite writers, especially those who most relied on the brass plates, were familiar with something very similar to our Book of Moses. And it looks like there's a one-way dependency. And I can't go into those details too much right now, but there's evidence that these Nephite writers were using something like our modern Book of Moses and citing words and phrases from it in a certain context that we see cropping up throughout the Book of Mormon that makes sense that something like the Book of Moses was its source. And one of those examples, Noel Reynolds didn't cite this. I did some further work on this, just pointing out some further examples. One of those comes from Moses 1:41, where we have the phrase about setting the word at naught that Matthew quotes in this passage, and esteeming the word as naught, and esteeming scriptures or esteeming the word as naught is something we find in the Book of Mormon, actually three times in the Book of Mormon, and it's in the same context. And it suggests, it's at least consistent with the idea that something like that was on the brass plates. It's not one of the strongest ones because there's not that clear evidence of a one-way dependency. You could say, well, Joseph had been using that in the Book of Mormon translation, so the phrase stuck in his head, and now he stuck it in the Book of Moses. But there are other cases where it really is much more likely to have been the other way around. But I like that verse, like this passage in the Book of Moses, because it also ties in with Noel Reynolds' very interesting hypothesis.
Well, and, you know, the fact that you've got language in the Book of Mormon that seems to be coming from the Book of Moses years before the Book of Moses was revealed.
Right. The Book of Moses came after the Book of Mormon.
It's just another one of those evidences of the historical authenticity, that the fact that we're dealing with ancient scripture. We're not dealing with scripture that was created in the 19th century America. So fascinating stuff. And, you know, again, Professor Bowen, you're doing such great work in that. And we should mention, too, that Noel Reynolds is a vice president of the Interpreter Foundation. So, you know, we've got some great scholars. And like I said, so happy to have Jeff Lindsay helping us out and joining us on our board of advisors with the Interpreter Foundation. Now,
I have to say one more thing about the article before we move on, because we do have some other important things to touch on. But I just want to say one of the motivations in even writing this was that Joseph Smith has been beaten up in the religious world so much over the issue of canon and over the issue of additional scripture. And it's interesting that the King James Version of Revelation 22:8-19, which are so often cited as something that the Book of Mormon and all Latter-day Saint scripture violates, while it's widely, you know, almost universally recognized that those verses only had reference to the scroll of Revelation itself, that the evidence in Moses 1:41 kind of takes things in the other direction. Even Erasmus, who produced the Greek text from which the King James translation was translated from, Erasmus was forced to go back and back translate from Latin into Greek to produce those verses for his text. In other words, he was re-adding text from scripture in which words had been taken away or otherwise gone missing. And that text itself, as many biblical scholars have suggested, may in fact be originally an addition to, at some point in the textual tradition, to the book of Revelation. Bernard Levinson points out that that canon formulas tend to show up when the textual tradition starts to reflect back on itself, and there becomes a concern with maintaining the textual status quo. And so Revelation 22:18 through 19, with its language of warning against adding or taking away, is probably derived from those Deuteronomy passages, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:31 or 13:1, which mandate that Moses' text shouldn't be added to or diminished from or taken away from. And what's interesting about Moses 1:41 is that the Lord anticipates in words that he spoke to Moses that's exactly what would be done with Moses' words. And again in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught and take many of them from the book that thou shalt write, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee. And that, as Jeff pointed out, that's important language there. That goes back to 2 Nephi 3 with the prophecy of the figure raised up like unto Moses. That's also language that we find in Deuteronomy 18. And because of that figure, and they shall be had again among the children of men. In Genesis 30:23-24, there is a clear double etiology or an explanation of origin for the name Joseph in terms of taking away and adding. And it's interesting that that's the language that points to a future Joseph for whom words that have been taken away would be had again.
Join us after the break for discussion of Acts 6-9. We're grateful for Jeff Lindsay joining us on the Interpreter Radio Show.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. We're joined in the studio with Craig Foster and Jeff Lindsay and Professor Matthew Bowen on the phone. This is our Gospel Roundtable section of the Interpreter Radio Show. We will be discussing Acts chapters 6 through 9 in this segment and the next before we're done tonight. And why don't we start off with Professor Bowen? What's going on in Acts chapter 6? Can you pick it up there?
Yeah. Well, we at the end of chapter 5. You know, we have the disciples who've testified in front of the Sanhedrin, and I really love verses 41 through, or especially 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, verse 42, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, we get a situation crops up among the members of the church. They're Greek-speaking. You have to remember that all of the earliest members of the church are Jewish, for the most of the first generation or two generations of the church. And you have Greek-speaking members of the church who are complaining that the Hebrew-speaking members of the church, or the Aramaic-speaking members of the church, are getting all of the attention in terms of ministrations to the widows. They feel like their widows are not getting taken care of in the same way the widows in the church at Jerusalem are getting taken care of. So the 12 have to decide the way forward on that, and they don't want to have their missions to spread the word abroad too much encumbered by the having to take care of some of these other matters in terms of taking care of the members of the church. And so this is a part of the solution that they work out, is to call seven. And so we get the calling of the seven to assist the 12, two of whom we are going to hear a lot about in these chapters. First, of course, the first two that are mentioned are Stephen and then Philip. And then the other five aren't talked about really at any length. And that takes us... Well, first I should also mention that these chapters sort of, they're a bridge to the chapters that came before with the apostles and the disciples teaching the gospel in great power. But these chapters, chapters 6 through 9, are going to transition us from a church that has been up to this point mainly centered among Jews with Jewish members, to the gospel expanding to being taught among the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire.
Matt, on that, we've reminded our listeners that we have not yet had the vision to Peter on taking the gospel to the Gentiles yet. It's interesting, though, in this set of chapters, there is some revelation to is it to Ananias that Paul will be one to take the gospel to the Gentiles.
Yep.
So even before the vision of Peter, there's that sense that the gospel is really going to all the world. Let me mention too this concept of calling seven. Of course, in D&C section 107 verse 93, it talks about how the presidency of the 70 will be seven. And to this day, we have seven presidents of the quorums of the 70. And, it doesn't mention in that context, but of course in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, there were 70 called to help assist in the missionary work. And, it seems that there's some continuity, consistency here between the ancient church and the modern church.
In fact, it's worth pointing out that Luke is the one writer in the New Testament that most scholars are pretty sure is a Gentile. Joseph Fitzmyer proposed that he was a Syrian Gentile, so he would have been, if that's the case, he would have been Semitic by background, but still a Gentile. And it's, of course, Luke, who's the author of Luke and Acts, is the same author who is, shows the greatest concern for where the Gentiles fit into the whole picture of salvation. And so Luke's the one that tells us about the 70 who are called in Luke 10:1, as you mentioned, and that 70 is a number, a round number that was by tradition the number of nations in the world. And so we get in Acts chapter 10, as you pointed out, that's where we're going to get Peter's vision that is going to authorize the preaching of the gospel to all the Gentiles. But to help us get there, we've got also in chapter, after Stephen's story, in chapter 7 and 8, we get in chapter 8 the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch And also we have the Peter and John teaching the gospel to the Samaritans.
Right, which in my mind actually suggests that the Samaritans were not really considered Gentiles.
They weren't. Yeah, they're kind of in that in-between space.
Right, and it's interesting too with the Ethiopian eunuch that to this day you have Ethiopians who claim to have descended from the house of Israel, and I think are they called Beta Jews?
And you may have seen this when you were in Israel, that there are a large number of Ethiopian Jews there. And in fact, within the last few decades, they've migrated in great numbers out of Ethiopia to Israel.
Yeah, and they've assimilated very well. You see them often in the military. You have military checkpoints. You'll often see Ethiopians there alongside, the Semitic Jews. So one of the interesting things about the story with the eunuch, I think, is that, the eunuch is there reading Isaiah, the Ethiopian. And, interesting because an Ethiopian is reading Isaiah, but also interesting because he was reading. And there are modern scholars that will suggest or flatly state and argue that all this stuff we're reading in the Gospels and in these letters, it's all made up. It's hundreds of years after the fact, because neither Jesus nor any of his disciples would have been able to read. These are all simple folk that are illiterate. The fact that we've got this story of this Ethiopian eunuch that's riding along this chariot reading Isaiah suggests that it wasn't that unusual that a lot of people were reading at that time. So I think that's an interesting note as well. But what happens then after Stephen is called and Philip is called? They send Stephen out on his mission and he starts stirring up trouble.
Yeah, Stephen starts stirring up trouble pretty quickly among different Jews who are there. In fact, he gets, I'm picking it up in verse 9 of chapter 6, there rose certain of the synagogue, which is the synagogue of the Libertines. That might have reference to Jews who had been, who had once been at Rome and perhaps been freed from servitude in some capacity, but that were now living at Jerusalem. And Cyrenians, those were Jews from the coast of North Africa, and Alexandrians, that not too far away in Egypt, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. And of course, that's where Paul is from, in Asia Minor, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And that continues a theme that we see throughout Acts, the role of the Holy Ghost, the revelation that guided the church from its very first days, that the apostles received revelation to the Holy Ghost. And then we'll see this in chapter 7. Maybe it's worth, because this is mentioned in the Come Follow Me lesson, the verse 51. The Jewish leaders, though charged with preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah, rejected Jesus Christ and demanded his crucifixion because of their pride and quest for power. How did this happen? Stephen declared unto them, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, unquote. Acts 5. 51. The word for resist there is an interesting one. It's the verb is antipipto, which means not just to resist, but it means to resist, to forcibly resist, to sort of rise up or to fall upon or against something with force. That's the idea there. That you have a strong resistance to the message of the gospel, but one of the main points of the whole book of Acts is that the gospel message, the word of the Lord goes forward in spite of every effort against it.
You know, that's interesting. It reminds me of, what is it, apostasia? You know, the Greek word where it's kind of a rebellion. It's a, you know, resisting the government.
Yes.
Is that related to the word that's used here, the word resist, or is it just a different word?
That's a great conceptual connection that you're making right there. Apostasia, you know, from apo, and then the root, histemi, to stand, to stand away from rebellion or mutiny. The idea of being rebellion or mutiny. This is it's similar in the sense that you've got the prefix anti, against, and then pipo. Or pipto, which means to fall. And so you have these, I would suggest that there's a strong conceptual connection that you're making right there.
Yeah, maybe synonymous. So what he's called before the Sanhedrin, and what is his defense? They say, you're blaspheming, you're saying that, Jesus said that you're going to, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and that the law of Moses should be done away with, and how does he defend himself?
Well, it's interesting that you get this long chapter 7, where he's recounting the history of ancient Israel, going all the way back to Abraham and to God making the covenant with Abraham and giving the covenant of circumcision, and then he takes that forward through Joseph being sold into Egypt and, of course, the experiences of Joseph there delivering a family, his own family, which didn't really understand him, and then how that led to Jacob and the whole family coming down and the children of Israel being there. And then forward to the Moses being raised up. And there's a lot of Christ typology in the way Stephen presents Moses. Verse 25 really jumps out at me, Acts 7:25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood that how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So, there's Moses interacting very early on with, other Hebrews. They don't understand him, and in fact, they don't seem to want anything to do with him. And so he sort of picks up that reaction that that's how Israel continues to react to Moses, even after he receives his call to be a prophet, even after his experiences in the wilderness. And that, again, in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. And Stephen's point was that they continued to resist Moses and even quickly falling into idolatry in the wilderness. And his point is that Israel has been very obdurate historically and very resistant to what God has tried to do for them. And of course, at the end of that, with verse 54, and when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.
Now we're going to discuss that in some detail. Let me back up really quick where you mentioned in verse 35 that he mentions that the the law is given by the hand of the angel. In verse 30, yeah. It says, there appeared in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel. And 38, the angel which spake to him. And then again in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
Yep.
I think that's so interesting in light of what we read in the Book of Mormon in Alma chapter 12, where it talks about the fall and Adam and Eve are, you know, they're wondering, what are they going to do now? They're going to have to figure out how to get back into the good graces of God. In verse 29, it says, therefore, he sent angels to converse with them, who caused men to behold of his glory. And they began, Adam and Eve began from that time forth to call on his name. And then verse 32, therefore, God gave unto them commandments after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil, the penalty thereof being a second death. So Alma is telling us that after the fall, Adam and Eve and the children of Adam and Eve are trying to figure out what are they going to do. They receive commandments helping them to learn what they're supposed to do, and they came from angels. The angels came to converse with them. And then it says, therefore, God gave unto them commandments. Well, you know, is God giving it to them directly, or is he sending messengers that bring the law to them? And so then Stephen is saying the law came to the Israelites through angels. And of course, I mean, we read as well that, you know, God spoke to Moses face to face. But, you know, the concept here that the angels are delivering the message, I think is a fascinating one.
Yeah. And Paul makes a similar point in some of his letters. And one of the things that is worth noting, how involved angels were in the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and in fact in the whole process of the restoration, that, you know, you do have the first vision, you know, the appearance of the Father and the Son. Joseph Smith mentions that in his last in his 1842 account of the first vision, that there were many angels there present. And then we have the, you know, angels involved at almost every step of the way in terms of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the priesthood.
We just talked about Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. They're ready to lynch him, and he's talked to them about the history of the Hebrews from the time of Abraham, and he makes the point that they do always resist the Holy Ghost, and they have stiff necks, and they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so they gnash on him with their teeth, and in verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost... So there's one member of the Godhead present, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So we have the second and the third member of the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead present at this occasion. And he says that I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. A clear indication there that we have separate individuals who are all members of the Godhead.
Absolutely.
And of course, then he's dragged out of the, the House of Hewn Stone, I think that they called where the Sanhedrin met. It would have been dragged out through the gate that, now it's called Stephen's Gate, also called Lion Gate, and taken down to the, Hinnom Valley, or no, Kidron Valley. And stoned, and as he is being stoned, the witnesses lay their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And chapter 8 picks it up and says that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. So as we move on to talk about, you know, some of these other characters, and any more comments on the martyrdom of Stephen?
It's interesting that, you know, I've seen one scholar point out that one of the things Luke is trying to draw out. You remember, Luke is the one that tells us that Jesus from the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here, Stephen, in like manner as he's losing his life, cries out, says in verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So part of what's going on here is Luke wants us to see that Stephen, in a way, is emulating the Savior in his death in terms of showing forgiveness towards those who are taking his life away.
Yeah, it's a great point.
It's especially relevant in the United States right now, as hostility seems to be on the rise when people disagree on various issues. And we may find opportunities to need to exercise this kind of Christ-like restraint and compassion for people that may hate us in the future or now.
So in chapter 8, the story shifts to one of the other members of that seven, that group of seven that was chosen. We're going to shift now to Philip. And Philip starts preaching among the Samaritans. And he's performing miracles. He's being very, he's finding great success among the Samaritans. There's a man named Simon. We learn, I'm not sure if we learn this from other sources or from the Bible, but Simon Magus, Simon the Magician.
Yeah. In fact, when it says he's using, in the King James text where it says, which before time in the same city used sorcery, that word there, it's the same root as you get the word magoi. You remember from early in Matthew chapter 2, which had reference to, possibly had reference to a Persian priestly class. So the word there that is, you know, it's etymologically connected to our word for magic. That's a word that gets a lot of use and abuse in terms of polemics, you know, still in the religious world, but that's the word that was being used. And I think in verse 9, let me check again, Magoon is the word that's used.
So Simon's kind of interesting because later he becomes known as the founder of Gnosticism. You know, Simon's one of these guys. He ends up joining the church, but then, you know, maybe kind of goes off the rails a bit. But, you know, it seems like one of these kinds of people that we see often in the church that's really interested in esoterica. You know, wants to, you know, figures that there's some kind of mysterious thing going on that, you know, we don't talk about it in general conference, but, you know, I know it must be there. And the gospel is a whole lot more complicated than we think. So I think it's easy for us to fall into that trap. It seems that's the trap that Simon's falling into here, thinking that, you know, there must be something hidden, something secret, maybe something you can buy, you know. And so he joins the church and then sees that there's this power and authority that comes from, you know, there's the baptism and then gift of the Holy Ghost, and he wants to buy it. And in verse 20, Peter says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, one of the other interesting things about that is that, you know, Peter and John have to come to Samaria. You know, and so the question would be, why is it that Philip can't take care of this? Philip goes ahead and baptizes people, and then Peter and John have to come to lay their hands on them for them to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That would seem to completely undermine this concept of there being a priesthood of all believers, you know, that, you know, all you have to do is, you know, believe in the word, and then you can go around, you know, baptizing. You know, your authority comes from, you know, the word of God and from, you know, the scriptures. There's an authority that John and Peter have that Philip doesn't have. Simon recognizes that they've got something that he doesn't have. You know, just because he's a believer doesn't mean that he can go around baptizing people, and it certainly doesn't mean that he can go around laying his hands on people for them to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so, I mean, this is a significant point with respect to, and we've seen two of them here, with respect to the church, the modern church. The modern church has a certain belief about the Godhead that is that's backed up by Stephen's vision. And then we have a belief about authority that's backed up by what Philip is doing in this whole episode with, you know, calling in the Melchizedek priesthood holders that are able to perform an ordinance that Philip could not perform.
I think there's an additional connection to be made, kind of going back to something you were mentioning earlier. There's a tendency, there are some in the church who want to draw a lot of attention to themselves. It's interesting that, you know, Simon was someone who'd, you know, had built up a kind of reputation among the Samaritans. In the King James Version, it says in verse 10 that they would say of him, "This man is the great power of God," or as the NRSV renders it, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Mm. And it's possible there that, back in the Jewish Annotated New Testament, in the footnote there, the mention is made that this might indicate that many in the crowd took Simon to be a god. And there are a lot of people who in the membership of the church who try to draw a lot of attention to themselves and that, and to build up followings, and many of them, that leads them down the road to apostasy, which seems to have been the case, as you were mentioning earlier, with Simon, if, you know, he can be connected with early Gnosticism.
Right. So let's shift now to Saul. Saul is still on the warpath against the saints, and at the time, they're called followers of the Way. In chapter 9, Paul goes to the high priest. He wants letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this Way, or any followers of the Way, wherefore they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he wants to be able to arrest people. He wants to be able to go to Damascus and arrest believers. And so as he does so, as he gets his letters, he goes, he's on the way to Damascus, and he's stricken to the earth, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" Which is just about the most stunning response you can imagine, where Paul just basically, is converted. He must just have this kind of heart that recognizes. Remember, Stephen's talking about the Pharisees being, you know, stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. You know, Paul must be circumcised of heart. He must have a malleable neck, or a soft heart, I guess, so that when he hears the word, he hears the voice of God, and he follows it, and he says, "What would thou have me do?" Such a great example. And then, of course, Ananias in Damascus receives a vision. And I suppose I might be a little bit more like Ananias, where Ananias is told that he's supposed to take Saul in. And Ananias knows exactly who Saul is. And in verse 13, he says, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call my name." So Ananias, he's receiving this vision from the Lord, and he says, "Are you sure? you know who he is, right?" And but then Ananias, he goes ahead and he does it, and so you got to give him credit for that. Of course, Paul goes on then to be the great disciple of Christ that we're all familiar with in all of his letters, but. Jeff, I think you had something you wanted to mention about.
Yeah, just wanted to mention a very hot issue always is the issue of the first vision of Joseph Smith. And there are a lot of parallels here in this section. We've already seen an example where Stephen has a vision very similar to Joseph Smith's vision. And here we have Saul now also having a vision. There are three records of this vision in the New Testament. We just read Acts 9. But you can also see this in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And there are significant differences between these three. Just a minor difference is the light is only around, appears to only be around Saul when he's having this, but the others talk about, another one talks about the light being around the others that were with him. All three agree that the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But and that Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" But in Acts 9, the Lord said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," before Paul responds. Then the other ones, he says, Acts 22 makes no mention of that. Acts 26 has it after Paul responds. But the bigger differences occur in other parts of this, where Paul, in Acts 26, does not even mention his blindness and his miraculous recovery, but says the Lord prophesied to him of his future mission. And that's not in some of the others. There are substantial differences, differences in focus, differences in what he's emphasizing, differences in the details. And it's not because it was a thought.
Yeah, so does that mean Paul was making it all up?
No, it does not. It means this is very natural. Very natural. At different times in our lives, the significance of a story, the details we focus on, what's important, how we retell it, they vary depending
on... You tell a story different ways when you're telling it different times to different people for
right.
different reasons.
In fact, as a historian, I would be suspicious if it was exactly the same every single time. Then you'd have to say, okay... You know, it calls into question.
That's
because,
evidence that there's fraud.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the same as my experience as a trial attorney, that when you're taking a deposition, you hear from one witness, then you hear a different story from the same eyewitness. I could tell you stories that are just hilarious how different they are. But something a trial attorney never wants to happen is he never wants his witness deposed a second time. Because you know that when he is deposed a second time, he's going to tell a different story, and they're going to accuse him of lying.
Absolutely.
We're glad you joined us.
Great to be with you all.
Thank you, Matthew. Thank you, Jeff Lindsay and Craig Foster. Join us again next week on the Interpreter Radio Show.